Ephesians chapter 5. We have been in verse 19 for several weeks now. We're going to probably be in it, well, certainly today and possibly one or two weeks further as we deal with a number of points of application that do arise out of statements made in this verse in relation to music. And again, as I mentioned, I believe, last time, really in closing, because I know we have a number, especially of young people or even some of the children here who are learning to play musical instruments. And really, it's not just musical instruments, although often that is, I think, where we do need to place an emphasis as far as consideration because of the fact that there aren't words often accompanying that. But really, as we learn those things, or even as we learn to sing, or even as we prepare ourselves for singing, whether it's personally, whether it's in family devotions, whether it's within the worship of the church together, is to ask again, can we know from Scripture what it is that is pleasing to God? Do we actually find the Scriptures teaching us what is pleasing to God? And that has to be the consideration. So I do make mention, obviously, of the children and the young people in our midst as they're really embarking, both to learn to sing, obviously, but also in the learning of musical instruments, to always keep in mind that that activity, I mean, if Paul says this applies right to eating and drinking, that we are to do all to the glory of God, how much more so when we deal with forms of language, which music is a language, when we're dealing with forms of language that our communication be such that is both expressive of the nature of God and in accordance with His holiness and with what the Scriptures reveal of Him, but that also communicates biblical truth about God. And that is a big thing that is missing as far as the instrumental side of music is concerned today, is what does it communicate about God, and is what is communicating about God actually biblically true? And I think when we start to evaluate music on that basis, we do find that things become a little bit clearer for us. It's interesting to note that, as has been commented before by others, there are some doctrines in Scripture that really are accepted as being true with far less proof texts than the issue of music. So apparently we can't know what is good music or not. Everything comes down to style. God actually has a whole lot to say about music in Scripture. And Paul is actually making music a part of our spirit filling as a part of our sanctification. So it is very important. All right, let's read again. Ephesians 5, and we'll read verses 18 through 21. I know we've been reading those verses over the last couple of weeks, but it will again bring us back into the context, and it is good to read those things out loud together. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the importance of singing and making melody in our hearts to you so that we might be able to do it in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, that we might consider how it is that we are to approach you and with what we are to approach you. The sacrifices of praise that are acceptable and well-pleasing to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, even as we consider this passage of Scripture once more. Help us to understand its application. And, Lord, give us the strength that we need to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Very briefly, remembering again that Ephesians 5:19 there, we have what certainly appears to be a threefold reference to categories or types, quite likely of the Psalms that are recorded for us in Scripture. Would certainly help us to understand a little bit what Paul has in view here. Remembering again here that he is not, by focusing on them in this verse, prohibiting us from the offering up to God of any doctrinally sound or biblical praises to the Lord, but he's focusing primarily on these things here. And we had looked at the direction of our singing, really the direction of all of our music last week, and noting that the verse 19 ends with the fact that it is to be in our hearts, to the Lord. So that has to be the point of origin. Our singing does come out of our mouths, but that ought not to be where it begins. It should actually find its root within our hearts. And when we start with that basis, it will actually help us, the more we study Scripture, to understand what actually is acceptable music and what is not, without having to wonder why God did not list an index of tunes to the book of Revelation or to the book of Psalms. And this is where people often, and again, as you talk to those who are very caught up in what is called the contemporary movement, when you talk to them, you will not find too many arguments made from Scripture. Anytime the arguments do come from Scripture, they're so weak as far as their substance that they're very easily refuted. Because at the end of the day, and this is part of the spiritual warfare we have to engage in when we're dealing with the issue of false worship, but at the end of the day, it really is a means of wanting to offer up to God what is pleasing to me and trying to wrap it in some sort of scriptural proof text, which is very easily dismantled. When we realize that the direction of all of our music has to be to the Lord, then that means that our first and foremost, really indeed our only consideration, is going to be what is acceptable to the Lord. How will I know what's acceptable to the Lord in terms of prayer? How will I know what's acceptable to the Lord in terms of my living? How will I know, for example, what is acceptable to the Lord in terms of my speech? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there's to be no corrupt communication. Or he says there are corrupt communication, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's in Ephesians chapter 4 that he says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. But then he doesn't go through a list of swear words so you know what words are acceptable and what words are not. And this is often an approach that I will take when I'm dealing with those who engage in the whole issue of God doesn't care about what music we offer, because they'll say, well, their music is amoral. Okay, well, what about certain letters? You know, is the letter X, for example, a moral or an immoral letter? And the response would have to be, well, that depends on the context in which it's used. And that's correct. Because as we put letters together in certain arrangements, they can be either moral or godly speech, or they can be immoral or ungodly speech. So also it is when you're dealing with the language of music. Now, how do I know what words are acceptable to God? Well, I know that by looking at everything that the Scriptures say that reveal the nature and the character of God and what is acceptable to God. And then I fashion my speech accordingly. And that has to be true as well when it comes to our music. So really, we looked at the issue of the fact that our singing and our music is to be directed to the Lord. All of it is to be directed to the Lord. Okay, coming from there then, as we continue on in this verse here, we find that Paul says, singing in your heart to the Lord, but then he adds to that an additional portion of this command, which is to make melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what is he talking about there? We're going to spend a little bit of time. I'm going to say tonight may not necessarily have a whole lot of application to it. It'll be primarily teaching here because I want to spend some time dealing with the issue of instrumental music, but there will be some application that comes from it. But I do want you to consider that we're moving into an area where we're going to look at two things primarily. We're going to look at what is Paul talking about when he says making melody, and then the second thing we're going to look at, which we won't get to tonight for sure, is why is it that it is translated as making melody? Because it is important as to why it's translated as making melody. And those things will hopefully become more clear as we continue to study this. Remember that all of this comes out of Paul's contemplating those things that are necessary for our sanctification. So don't walk away with only theological knowledge of what is written here, but with the recognition that it has to be applied to our lives. So we can go through and we can dissect what is a psalm, what is a hymn, what is a spiritual song. We can go through and dissect, what does it mean? It's got to be in your heart to the Lord. We can go through and examine, what does it mean when he says making melody, or what does it mean when he says singing to the Lord? But don't leave after we study all of these things with the idea that, okay, I have the theological understanding of this verse down. Leave with the knowledge and the intent and the will by the grace of God, the endeavor, as our doctrinal statement speaks of, the endeavor by the grace of God to apply that in our lives as it relates to our singing and to our music. And it's something we have to constantly be reminded of because we so easily forget. We've already noted that it's been said that in your hearts refers to the point of origin for the praise that has already been described earlier in this verse. Now, here when he says in your hearts, he's obviously not talking about silent praise, but rather where the praise is to come from, or where the praise is actually contained in our hearts. And that's why I've said, yes, it comes out of your mouth, but the reason why Paul says it's in your hearts is because that is where the praise actually is. In other words, it is sincere. It is godly praise. It comes out of the heart through the mouth, but the praise is within the heart itself. The second part of this command, then, is the making melody part. And it is the Greek word psalontes, which is a participle form of the verb psalo, which is the verb form of the word psalmos, which is a word having to do with the Psalms. So you could say that making melody here could be also in a very woodenly literal way said psalming, singing and psalming in your hearts to the Lord. But Paul is actually making use of instrumental praise when he makes mention of making melody here, which we're going to spend some time looking at tonight, and that is the reason why it's translated as it is here. It appears, this particular verb appears several other times in the New Testament. In all of the other instances, it is translated either as sing, which is in Romans 15 verse 9, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, or as sing psalms in James 5 verse 13. So where he says, there is any merry among you, let him sing psalms. This is the only place in which this verb is translated as making melody, and for good reason. Here it appears right next to or in conjunction with a command that we are to sing. So that the apostle seems to have more in view here than just singing. He's not telling us in two different ways to sing. He's actually telling us to do two different things in our hearts to the Lord as it relates to the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that he has in mind here. The word itself had, in earlier usages, indicated the idea of playing an instrument through a strict definition that meant to pluck or to play. Something that could be done with a stringed instrument, certainly the stringed instruments that they had at the time, although it developed into a more general idea involving singing, whether it was accompanied by an instrument or not in later times. Here, Paul seems to make mention of it in the sense of using an instrument. Hence, the translators translate it, when unaccompanied by the other command to sing, as we have here. In other contexts, they translate it as sing or as singing psalms, because it does not appear in conjunction with the command to sing. Here it does, and so here we have this idea of making melody. The reference here is to instrumental praise, and certainly it is fitting in light of the threefold reference to the psalms that have just been made. Now, to give you some background as to where this verse has come into dispute, there have been times in history, not so much anymore, although you do see it still in some of what would be considered the primitive Baptist churches, some of the older Presbyterian churches, for example, who practice what I said earlier in regards to exclusive psalmody, they will often have no musical accompaniment at all. It'll just be voices. And the background behind that comes really from two things. First of all, their argument is, and we're going to go through and examine the argument, their argument is that the scriptures nowhere in the New Testament, as far as the practice of the churches are concerned, ever give us a command to use musical instruments. You don't find any record of them using musical instruments in the churches, and so therefore we're not supposed to use musical instruments. I would say that this verse here is one example indicating to us that musical instruments are to be used. The second reason why they come to this position is because they say that Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so it was not to be according to the very ornate, the very complex ceremonial worship of the temple or of the tabernacle. And so on the basis of those two things, there have been those from time to time in history who have said there ought not to be any musical instruments in worship. Now we ought to be able to consider that argument and examine what is it that the Lord says about the use of instrumental praise to the Lord. So when I'm talking about instrumental praise, obviously beyond our voices, because we know that the command to use our voices has just appeared when it says singing. If the scriptures are, in fact, silent on the use of instruments to praise God, then what we referred to in the past, the regulative principle, still requires that we not add to the worship of God certain elements of worship that he has neither demanded nor accepted. So in other words, if it's true that the scriptures are silent, then we ought not to be using instruments in our praise to God. We don't have the authority to add to our worship elements of our worship. So things that we're using to praise God or things that are used in praise of God, things that God has not commanded. That's why, for example, when I mentioned yesterday, the question that was raised, why do you sing? Well, it's not because we got together and said, well, we're here anyway, so why don't we sing to the Lord? No, we do that because the Lord has said, this is what you must do. This is what the church is to do when it gathers together. And so because we have that command, we do it. We don't have the authority to go beyond what Scripture says in adding things to our worship, like the sprinkling of incense or the pouring of salt or all of these other things that people have added into their worship, drama, for example, things like that. We don't have the authority to add those to our worship. It is important for us to derive our practice from Scripture and not from tradition. Thus, it does matter whether we use instruments to worship God or not. Now, this is not the same as disputing over the use of hymn books versus memorization or how many songs we are to sing. Both of those things are what we would call circumstances of worship. Music itself is a language, so it is not a circumstance of worship. It's an actual element of worship. So, does the Bible teach us that we are to use instruments in our worship? If we were to exclude this verse, the closest that we actually come to finding the church making reference to the use of the instrumental music is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to turn there. This passage is actually an important passage in relation to the whole music study altogether. So I'm going to briefly touch on a couple of things that come out of these verses here. But I will indicate that verses 7 and 8 do not give for us the basis for using instruments in our worship as a church. Okay? Could you see it in there? You could. I would say it's not the strongest argument. So typically we would not go to this passage. We would go to several other passages to examine the authority given in Scripture for the use of instruments in worship. However, there are some points to be made here. Paul does say in 14 verses 7 and 8, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp. Now bear in mind, he is talking in context here about the corporate gathering together of the church, and in particular addressing the disunity, the discord that was taking place in the assemblies of the Corinthian church. So that's the context here. Now he's making a point when he does so. So he says, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? This is the analogy he's using, or the illustration, to say, you know, even things that don't have life in themselves, so not you, Corinthian believers here, who are, you know, making this chaos that's taking place, he says, even these things themselves have to have a distinction in the sounds. This actually is a very important principle when it comes to our music as it relates to God. Because what Paul is making, he's making a very specific point here, what Paul is making by way of a point is to say, if the trumpet, which is what he says here, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who is going to prepare themselves for a battle? In other words, there had to be a distinct sound to convey the message to those that were preparing for battle that they were to prepare for battle. And he says, if there's no distinction in the sounds, who's going to know what is actually being piped or harped? So when I said earlier, music itself is a language, some of the authority for that statement comes from these two verses here. Because Paul's point here is to say, music does communicate, and that's why you had something that would indicate the preparation for battle, and you would have something that, if it didn't indicate it, would not cause people to prepare for battle. So when I started at the very beginning of the message to say that not only is our music directed to God, but it also communicates what should be truth about God, there is the basis for that in this passage here. Just as the communication to prepare for battle had to be distinct so they knew that it would prepare them for battle, so also it is true. What are we communicating about God? So let's go to a complete extreme end of the music spectrum here and deal with the issue of, let's say, what we would call rap or heavy metal. What is that communicating about God? It's communicating anger, resentment. It's communicating a whole lot of discord. There's a lot of dissonance that takes place there. So you have the clashing of notes there. You have a lot of screaming. You have a lot of chaos. Is that what the scriptures depict about the nature of God? And obviously not. In fact, it's interesting that Paul actually uses, in a chapter in which he says all things need to be done decently and in an order, so where in a chapter where Paul actually says your assemblies are not in order and they need to be in order, he actually uses music to prove his point. We can actually take that same argument and actually flip it so the emphasis now comes back to music to say, if Paul says that music itself proves that your assemblies have to be in order, we can also say that if your assemblies have to be in order, your music better be in order as well. It has to communicate truth about God. So when you have, for example, I'm going a little bit off here, but this does come back to the issue again of the instrumental praise for God. When you have music styles that are often presented as being just a matter of preference, make no mistake that those who have introduced those styles have done so with a specific intent to express a particular philosophy that they have. So is uncertainty and no beginning, sort of like coming in from nowhere and going to nowhere, no structure, for example, are those representative of God? Can they truly represent God? Obviously not. Can that which is fleshly properly communicate truth about God? Again, obviously not. Now, let's carry on with this. I went on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I do want you to see that we do find a reference to the use of musical instruments, although when we look at this passage here, it doesn't seem to be the strongest passage to suggest that there was instrumental worship that was taking place in the churches. So where else then do we go? Well, if we move to the book of Revelation, we do find mention of instrumentation in the praise of God. Now, often those who would say, well, you know, again, we don't find it in the churches, so the fact that this is happening in heaven really doesn't give us authority to do it in the churches. I would say stop and listen to yourself for a minute. If God says in heaven, this is the perfection of praise to me, why are you dismissing it as being less than the worship in spirit and in truth where you don't have instrumentation today? When we look at what is said in Revelation, and it's not just mentioned once, it's mentioned several times there, what we find there is that in the perfected praise that is being offered up to the Lord in heaven, there is the use of instruments in the worship of God. So look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 8. So the Lamb has taken the book. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, and then we find the song that's sung there. So notice here that the 24 elders in heaven, as they sing this song, that says they had harps. Somebody would say, well, were they actually playing them? It would seem rather pointless for them to have had harps, be singing a song, and not to be playing the harps in accordance with the singing of the psalm. So I think we are going to take for granted that that is the idea that is being presented here in the verses that we have before us. So we do have them in heaven praising, in this particular instance, God the Son, the Lamb, and they're doing so with the use of the harp, a stringed instrument. Now, if we look at Revelation 14, we find again a reference to the use of instruments in the praise of God in verses 1 and 2. Once again, this concerns a song that is sung to the Lamb. Now, this obviously doesn't involve everyone, but we do, if I just read through these verses, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So we have musicians playing music with their musical instruments here. And what are they doing? And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Now, these are referring to saved Israelites. Okay? But I want to make the point here that, again, in the worship of God, we find the use of these harps in praising the Lord. And this is not, obviously, rejected or condemned in any way. Now, if we look at Revelation 15, verse 2, we find here that this involves those who had also gone through the tribulation as well, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, notice this, having the harps of God. So we actually have not only a reference in two earlier instances in Revelation to the worship of God in song with the use of instruments, but here we actually have a specific reference to the fact that these are the harps of God. In other words, God does approve of the use of these instruments in his praise. However, we do find in Ephesians 5 verse 19 that the apostle gives instruction for both singing and for making melody, that both of them are necessary to take place in our spirit filling. And again, Paul is dealing in the context of the assembly there, so understand that. And this second command, differing as it does from singing, the second command to make melody, makes it very apparent that the instrumental praise may and should accompany our singing. We are to sing and to make melody, a distinction that is given to us, leading us to see both vocal and instrumental praise. Additionally, the apostle's elevation here of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, understanding them to be the prayers, the psalms, and the songs of the Old Testament book of praise, do direct us back to the book of Psalms to consider what that timeless book teaches us about the praise of God, and also how it differentiates between ceremonial worship from the perpetual worship of God, which would be in spirit and in truth. In other words, do the psalms indicate to us worship that was temporary, and does it distinguish from worship that is perpetual? So I'm going to have us go back to the book of Psalms there. I want you to consider several things here. The argument is often made again, or I wouldn't say often made, but the argument is made when it relates to instrumental or the rejection of instrumental music in praising God, that yes, but that was instituted in the temple. And so just as the sacrifices all went when Christ came, so also did all of the instruments. We didn't need all of that elaborate typology, all of that elaborate figurative worship that was taking place there. That's all done away with Christ, because now we have the real thing, which is just to sing with our voices. Is that what the Psalms themselves say? So we go back to the Psalms. I'm not going to have us look up every one of those verses, but I'm going to give you a couple of statistics here. What I did as I've been preparing over the last number of weeks was I read through the entire book of Psalms and just noted down every time ceremonial worship. So like the offering of a bull or of a goat or of a calf or some other aspect that was strictly related to tabernacle or temple worship. And I indicated, as I went through my list, I indicated where it was mentioned and whether it was condoned or whether it was diminished. In other words, whether it was seen as something that was just going to be done away with. And it'll interest you to know that as you go through that, there are 9 passages of scripture where the Levitical sacrifices are specifically mentioned in the book of Psalms. I was actually surprised by that. I thought there would actually be a lot more, but there's actually only 9 instances where the specific Levitical sacrifices are mentioned. I didn't look at instances where it says, come before the Lord with sacrifices, because we still do that today. But where it mentioned the specific offering up of a goat or a calf. So let me give you an example here. Let's go to Psalm 40, verse 6. This, as you know, is a prophetic passage of scripture, but just to give you an idea of this, he says in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Now we know that all of those sacrifices and offerings refer to the Levitical worship of the Old Testament. What is it that the Psalms are saying here? They're saying that ultimately that was not what God was seeking. In fact, Paul spends a whole lot of time building up to this in Hebrews 8 and 9 and moving into Hebrews 10, where he really dissects this passage of scripture to explain that this was referring to the fact that, especially with the opening of the ears, was referring to the fact that God the Son would take upon himself a body, that that was the sacrifice that was pleasing to God. So we have, and this is important to note, we have in the Old Testament Psalms a specific reference to the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices were not perpetual. They were not going to continue. That God, in fact, was looking at a far greater sacrifice than them. So this is one of the nine instances. So, as I said, nine passages of Scripture mention the Levitical sacrifices, such as this passage here, specifically. In five of those passages, the Levitical sacrifices are what we might say condoned. They're spoken of favorably. In four of them, they are deprecated or spoken of as being unfavorable. For example, let's look at Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is a good example of this. Psalm 51 actually has both an approval given of the sacrifices and also a disapproval of it as well, or disprove. All right, so if we look at Psalm 51 and we look particularly at verses 16 through 19, and this is David's psalm after he has sinned with Bathsheba. In verse 16 he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So they are deprecated here, or they're spoken of in a disapproving way, if you will. Not that David was saying, don't offer the sacrifices, but he's saying this isn't ultimately where it's at with God. Then he goes on to say, afterward, so he says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." So we find it spoken of both favorably and unfavorably here, but the idea is presented to us that this was not going to be an ongoing thing. Because already, while they're at the height, or moving into the height, especially under Solomon, they were at the height, but they're at the height of Levitical worship at this time, and the psalms that are being written into their Psalter are saying, this is not going to continue on. It shows to us the wisdom of God, obviously, in the fact that it wasn't like when Jesus Christ came into the world, now he was just going to undo everything and nobody had any idea this was going to happen. So they say, where did this come from? We had no idea. No, they should have known because it's already very clearly laid out in Scripture. So nine references in the book of Psalms, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, specifically to the Levitical sacrifices. In five of those times, the Levitical sacrifices are spoken favorably. In the remaining four, so close to half of them, they are spoken of as in a sense to indicate that they would not continue. Now let's carry that over to a search of the Psalms in reference to instrumental praise of God. So just to sum up here, in nine instances in the Psalms where Levitical worship takes place, such as burnt offerings or temple sacrifices, five of them condone the Levitical worship, although at least one of those five, Psalm 20 is the instance I'm referring to here, which we memorized as a church a while back, does appear to refer actually to the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ rather than the Levitical system. So that it could actually be said, we actually have eight instances if we exclude Psalm 20, and half of them are spoken of in an approving manner, the other half are spoken of in a disapproving manner. Okay, so that's significant. Now, those four instances in which they are spoken of in a disapproving way clearly indicate that the Lord does not take pleasure in the animal sacrifices. All of those statements are both perspicuous or clear and readily apparent. In other words, built into the Psalms is the repeated expectation that ceremonial worship would cease. But when we contrast that to the references in the Psalms that refer to the praise of the Lord with musical instruments, we find something entirely different. There are 15 passages in the Psalms that make mention of the use of musical instruments in the worship of God, as opposed to eight or nine in reference to the Levitical sacrifices. So we have almost twice as much making mention of instrumental praise. And some of those verses actually refer to the musical instruments more than once in those verses. Of those 15 passages, not one of them ever indicate that they were only to be temporary. So you look at the ceremonial worship through the sacrifices, and the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, in knowing his plan and knowing his way, has built into those references of praise to God that the ceremonial worship, the offering up of those sacrifices, would end. However, when you look at almost twice as many instances where instrumental praise is referenced in the Psalms, zero. Not one of them ever speak of instrumental praise in a disapproving way. Not one of them. That is significant. It's significant because it shows that the Lord is pleased, even as we find in Revelation, and fully in harmony with what Paul says about making melody in addition to singing. It shows that the Lord is pleased with instrumental praise of Him. So it is a good thing to praise the Lord in both instrument and also with our voices. That brings us to start to consider, I don't think we're going to get all through it, but it does bring us to consider what are the instruments that the Lord has made mention of in the book of Psalms and elsewhere in the scripture. And I'm bringing that particular aspect in. Number one, it helps us to understand a little bit the nature of the music that was being used there. So somebody in a previous discussion I had regarding this subject said, well, you say you're against drums, but the Bible talks about cymbals. Well, it doesn't take a person with an advanced degree in music to realize that drums and cymbals are not the same instrument. But we'll go with that for now to say again, it's not the instrument typically that's the problem. Now, you get into instruments that have a purpose of distorting notes. So you take, for example, an electric guitar or something along those lines where the purpose is to distort once more. You lay that alongside. What do we find as far as a revelation of God's nature? Is that in harmony with His order? Is that in harmony with His nature? No, it's not. So there can be certain instruments where their value in the worship of God is dubious at best. But ultimately, it does come down to how are the instruments used. The other thing that comes out of this is what is the characteristic of those instruments? Because that relates to the whole issue of melody. So you have three parts in music, and we'll get into this a little bit more later. Melody, harmony, and rhythm. So how many of these instruments would we say are what we would call percussive or rhythmic instruments? So let's look at those. All right. We're not going to get through all of that just for sake of time here. And like I said, this is not so much about application. We'll get to application as we put all of this together, continuing on. But one of the first instruments we find recorded for us in the book of Psalms is the psaltery, and that is in Psalm 33. I'm going to come to the harp, but I want to use a different passage of scripture for that to make an additional point. So Psalm 33, we find the psaltery mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Psalm 33, it says, praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Now again, assuming, as I think we can reasonably do, or we can reasonably infer from Ephesians 5:19, assuming that Paul, when he says singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, is referring to the book of Psalms when he talks that way, it seems very similar to the fact that here the psalmist says sing with the psaltery. In other words, there's singing and making melody that's being described in this verse here. So don't miss that. But he does say, sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. I just want to briefly touch on something there. Okay. Loud does not necessarily involve worldly. So in other words, when somebody says, well, yes, of course, I play my rock music for the Lord because the Bible says make a loud noise, that's similar to the argument that people say when they say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so therefore you can drink alcoholic wine. Well, you're making a leap there because you're making an assumption about all wine, that all of it's alcoholic. Similarly, you're making the argument that the only loud noise that could be a loud noise would be something like what you find a contemporary worship band doing or what you find a rock band doing for the purpose of entertainment. Loud singing does not have to be worldly singing, so understand that. Certainly, and I can think of having been in churches where I think even of having seen one or two of the services for the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is Charles Spurgeon's church, and that's pastored by a man by the name of Peter Masters, who's actually written a good book on worship. Now, understand, obviously, the church is would hold to Calvinist doctrine, but he certainly has had a lot of good things to say about worship. You listen to the singing there, I'll tell you two things. It's slow, which we're going to come to a discussion of that here, but it's also loud. And when you are singing from your heart to the Lord, and you have gathered together a large group of people, there is loud singing, but that never has to turn into worldly or fleshly type of singing. So loud does not equal fleshly. Loud does not equal worldly. Solemn, godly, reverential music can also be loud as well, without losing the fact that it's godly or reverential. However, we have the psaltery here. The psaltery is sometimes called a viol, V-I-O-L, in scripture, and it appears to have been a 12-stringed instrument that was plucked with the fingers. It was larger than a harp, and we're going to come to the size of the harp here. In reality, although it's not as big as what we would see in a modern-day harp, in the orchestra, for example, which is a very tall instrument, the harp itself probably resembled something that was much smaller, that could be carried with the hand. The psaltery, however, was much bigger than that. So it was a lot bigger than the harp itself, and it had a deeper tone to it. So it would have played lower notes than, let's say, the harp might have. So we have already an idea of harmony that's taking place here. Now, there's a collection of writings known as the Mishnah, which would be rabbinical writings related to the Torah. They're of very little value as far as understanding scripture. However, they do give us some insight into what a Hebrew orchestra consisted of, certainly in Old Testament times, or certainly in the times even moving up to the times of the rabbis at the time of Christ. A Hebrew orchestra, according to them, would not have had less than 2 or more than 6 of these psalteries as part of their orchestra. This was often the main instrument that was used in the Second Temple Orchestra. Now, accompanying this, so we have 12-string. The psaltery is bigger than a harp here. It held a deeper tone, and it was the primary instrument that was used in the Second Temple, but also that the average Hebrew orchestra would have had at least 2, but no more than 6 of these in their orchestra. In addition to that, Psalm 33 makes mention of an instrument of 10 strings. There is no further elaboration on this instrument because the name itself means 10. However, the understanding was, in the few instances in which it appears in Scripture, was that it was a 10-stringed instrument. Again, primarily used for or by the plucking of the hands. The harp is an instrument that we find made mention of numerous times in Scripture. Psalm 92, verse 3, makes mention of the harp. And we will likely finish off here just with a couple of points that we want to look at briefly here. In Psalm 92, verse 3, we find the harp mentioned. And the harp is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. We've already looked at a number of instances in the New Testament where the harp is mentioned as well. But the harp is mentioned in Psalm 92, verse 3, where the psalmist says, upon an instrument of 10 strings, which we've just looked at, and upon the psaltery, which we've looked at, upon the harp with a solemn sound. The harp would have been something you could have held in your hand. Excuse me. It was smaller than what today might have been termed a harp, and it resembled a lyre, L-Y-R-E, more than a present-day harp. It was handheld most likely. You'll notice here that what the harp was to play was a solemn sound. Now, it's amazing to me, as we look at other references, which we won't turn to today because I don't want to make this an overarching series just on music, but I do want to consider as much as we can as we try to consider this idea of making melody. But what's interesting to me is that we have commands in the Psalms, for example, to praise God, and often those Psalms are to praise God with fear, and that God is to be held in reverence in the assembly of the saints. Now, obviously, we know the assembly of the saints in the Old Testament was the temple. The assembly of the saints in the New Testament is right here. But he's to be held in reverence and in fear. And we find here that the harp here is making a solemn sound. So when people say, oh, it's just the style. So yes, I'm going to take the country western style, which has got, you know, more of the nasal voice, is just kind of more of a folksy type of thing. Is that appropriate for the worship of God? And a lot of churches have moved to the idea today that everything is style, which means everything is preference. And so they might do it one way in Scotland. They might do it another way in Utah. They might do it an entirely different way in Texas. And they might do it an entirely different way in Ontario. Is that the idea that we're supposed to have as far as what we offer up by praise to God? Well, when we start looking at some of these instructions here, I do think that for most people, they do understand what the word solemn means. Because they'll often, and it's regrettable, churches will say, well, it doesn't need to be solemn like it's a funeral. Okay, but the scriptures do tell us that we are to, here specifically, to praise God with a solemn sound. The word is the Hebrew word, or similar to the Hebrew word, higgaion, which you'll actually find in several of the titles of the Psalms. Its root is a word that indicated a low sound characteristic of the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. This cognate of that word, so the word that's used here, is elsewhere translated as meditation, or as it is here, as a solemn sound, which already gives you the idea of the nature of this type of playing. This was not a racing to get it done with as quickly as possible, or the idea that if you sang it or played it really fast, that meant the music was lively. Those are modern ideas that people have about the praise of God. Here, when it talks about a solemn sound, there's a reason why it's been translated that way, because it had a meditative quality to it. So there is a slowness to it, just as you would think about when they talk about the moaning of a dove, right? You think of a mourning dove, you think of the way that a dove is characteristically, it is slow, it's meditative, if you will, and that's the idea that is spoken of here. Now, keeping that in view here, is the psalmist describing a funeral? Because that's often the way the argument goes today, and it goes that way sometimes even in our own churches. Is he describing a funeral? Well, let's look at the context here, because the harp is to be played with a solemn sound here. Is he describing a funeral? Well, it would seem that he's not, because the first four verses of this psalm say, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." So this solemn sound made by the harp is in the context of giving thanks, of praising God, of showing forth, verse 2, his loving kindness, and of showing forth his faithfulness. And then he says, I'm going to play with a solemn sound, right, in verse 3, on the harp. Why? For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph at the works of thy hands. So let that put to rest the idea that the only way you can sing a lively song of praise to God is by not singing it like you're at a funeral. Now, I understand the sentiment behind there to say we ought not to be singing songs of joy with a very dour or a very mournful countenance. But the converse of that is true as well, that to sing a song of joy does not require that we sing it fast, or that there's a snapping of the fingers, sort of upbeat type of tempo that goes along with it. The idea here is that in singing those songs, there is solemnity in this. And really, when you focus on the idea of meditation behind the sound in this singing here, I would say, from having done song leading for a number of years now, and as I look at people from time to time and have opportunity to watch them singing, I can tell you that in many of the instances where we have been in context where the singing has been fast, I can tell that, number one, some people have trouble keeping up. Number two, most people are going to have difficulty actually meditating upon what they're actually singing. But if to praise God with a solemn sound here has that quality of meditation or of singing, then we do need to slow it down. And it's really not a surprise to us. What do we say to our children sometimes? They come and they're just, words are falling over each other as they're trying to get them out. I have to remind myself of this when I'm preaching at times. Words are just falling over to try to get out. And what do we tell them to do? Slow down, think about what you're saying. How much more so when it comes to the praises of God? It has to be with a solemn sound. And that is part of the making melody in our hearts to the Lord, because we're looking at one instrument here, and as we see here in Psalm 92 verse 3, just looking at this use of the harp alone, voice is not mentioned here, but the harp alone is going to be played with a solemn sound. So the scriptures have so much to say about music and what it's supposed to look like. That's why often when you listen, as I started out with, when you listen to the arguments made to justify what passes as acceptable and godly praise today, very rarely do you hear it drawn out of a careful study of Scripture. In fact, most of those who advocate it have a very shallow or lackluster understanding of God's word and God himself. And if you don't understand or you don't know God's word, you're not going to know God the way that you need to know God as well, because he reveals himself in his word. That's why the arguments come there. When you actually slow things down and start looking at what does the Bible have to say, even about the nature of the instrumental music we make to the Lord, that being the direction, there is actually much that has to be said there. We're going to leave it at that. I realize there's not probably a lot of application coming out of this, but hopefully it gives you, certainly, I think, a point to start looking forward in your own study of the scripture to understanding what does God actually have to say about the characteristic or the character of our music to the Lord. Is it something that, you know, it just comes down to your style, and your style is different from my style, and so that being the case, I'll just come to God my way, you come to God your way? Or does the scripture actually give us a lot of significant principles in relation to what that music has to look like? And so there is some application then that comes from this, because we have to consider ourselves. As I look at the music that I listen to, and also as I look at the music that I partake in myself, if I play an instrument or even if I sing, is it reflective of what the scriptures tell us is to be the character of our praise to the Lord?